I measure my notes as I go through and figure out how many pages it takes to do an hour. And I didn't count very well that first session. Not a big deal. It's just so many pages. If you do them all, then that's what we're here for. But we're going to start the final session here at point 7, the doctrine of eternal life on page 32. We're winding down our study, and based on the first session, it may not take as long to do this as I'd imagined. But there are some closing comments and sections here that sort of sum up what we've been doing the first 5 hours. So let's get started on it and see how well we do here. We want to define eternal life, and we obviously the best place to go to do that is John 3:16. Here's how it reads. And he who believes, the word believe is pistuo, placing one's faith alone in Christ alone is how you evaluate that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the wrath has to do with the lake of fire. It also has to do with torments. Both places are no places to really be if you have an option to avoid it. Someone was telling me at halftime about some friend they know, maybe a neighbor or something like that, that is Jewish. And as a Jew, they're very fearful of dying and sleeping with the worms. The individual has been evangelized several times, and when Jesus Christ is mentioned as the way not only of salvation but eternal life and avoiding the worms, they get pretty angry about it. I suggested that maybe the next time that you just mention Jesus is a Jew. Maybe that would break the ice, but you never know. But the John 3:16 happens to be, without question, the best evangelistic verse in the Bible, and the reason is that it is broken down in such a way that all you need to know about salvation is found in that verse. It starts out, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's John 3:36, and that entire chapter is in red ink. And Jesus Christ is giving a ton of information. Nicodemus is his target. And Nicodemus, by the way, comes around to Jesus' way of thinking before it's over with. Nicodemus will be in association with Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus. So we can assume from those passages that he certainly was involved in faith in Christ. If he was willing to be involved in the dangerous procedure of going to Pontius Pilate in order to get the body released to them for burial, which he participated in doing. Let's note some points on this. The verb pistuo is in the present tense, indicating that salvation occurs at the moment someone believes in Christ for salvation. A present tense indicates the salvation occurs at that moment. Faith alone in Christ alone instantly produces salvation and eternal life. At that moment, the person possesses 39 irrevocable absolutes plus the revocable absolute of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you well know that when you sin, you lose the filling of the Spirit. What that means, you cannot comprehend or understand or inculcate divine thought while you're out of fellowship. You may ask the question, why does sin take you out of fellowship? Because Jesus Christ died for all sins on the cross, and they were judged there, but they were not forgiven. Forgiveness of sin occurs when the believer confesses those sins to the Father, and that confession erases the problem based on the work of Christ on the cross, and you are therefore forgiven of the sins you name. And so it's very important to stay current on what we call rebound, which is phrased out as confession alone to God alone. And finally, at salvation, the believer receives the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, who provides a human spirit to whom he then imputes eternal life. We can go to 1 John 2:28 and note some points within it. Now, as for you, the anointing, and the anointing here has to do with the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That occurs at the moment of salvation, and you have the filling of the Spirit until your first personal sin. When you sin, you confess it. That's 1 John 1:9. The sin is forgiven at that point. Remember the difference between what happened to Christ on the cross and what he performed there, what his work was. He was judged for the sins. Okay, the sins have been judged. Your job is to learn what they are and avoid them. The sins are not forgiven. They've been judged in Christ. They're forgiven at the moment of salvation. All sin is forgiven. Pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment of salvation. But you need to maintain the residence of the Holy Spirit in your soul from that point on, which you're not going to be able to do. You're going to sin systematically for the rest of your life. Your job is to learn enough of the Word of God in 11 categories of systematic theology so that you can avoid sinning as much as you can for the rest of your life. You get better at sin management the more doctrine you have in your soul. So you can have more extended periods of fellowship with the Father as you grow in grace and have a huge inventory of ideas. And when you are spiritually mature, if such a status actually exists, we like to talk about being spiritually mature, but there's always, what I'm saying is this, do not think in your mind one day you wake up and say, I am spiritually mature. That's where I'm headed on this. I am spiritually mature. And then you think there's nothing left to do. I don't need Bible class anymore. I don't need to worry about anything. I'm good with Jesus. So you don't want to ever get it in your mind that you're spiritually mature. Now, you may be, but you need to avoid that. Because as you do advance, you're supposed to avoid more sins, obviously, than you were able to avoid in the very early days of your spiritual growth. And so we have here, now as for you, the anointing that you receive from him, that's Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of procession, by the way. That divided the Roman church. There was a big debate among the Eastern and Western churches about who provided the Holy Spirit to the Christian at salvation. Was it God the Father that provided it, or was it Jesus Christ, or was it both? It's called the doctrine of procession. And that's a word in the Greek that has to do with the discussion of that. We're not going to go into that tonight. But note that procession has to do from whom does the Holy Spirit proceed? Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or proceed from Jesus Christ or proceed from both at the moment of salvation? Now, the Eastern Church said it was the Father and not the Son. And the Western Church said it's both the Father and the Son, which is correct. And so when you see this anointing deal here, now as far as you, the anointing that you receive from him, that him here in context is Jesus Christ, and therefore this referencing the doctrine of procession. So I want you to see that. He resides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, no human agent to teach you, but as his anointing of the Holy Spirit teaches you about all things. Therefore, see 1 Corinthians 2, which we mentioned in the first session. It is true and not a lie. Just as it, the anointing, has taught you, you abide in him. And you abide in him when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and there's no current sin active in your life, unconfessed. So one's attitude toward Christ determines whether he has eternal life or not. And therefore, if you reject the gospel, then you remain in status quo unbelief. Now let's note three environments of eternal life. All believers have eternal life beginning at salvation, and it continues as long as human or temporal life is viable. This is called mortality by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 54. So you are mortal, a mortal individual. Now, what you actually wind up having is immortality, because immortality means you never die. So this is a important concept here. So to repeat, all believers have eternal life beginning at salvation, and it continues as long as human or temporal life is viable. Okay? This is called mortality. Secondly, the believer has eternal life after physical death while living in heaven in interim body. The body resides in interim life, while the soul continues to possess eternal life. So we have a category called interim life. This is what happens between physical death and the rapture of the church. And so although you're in a body, it is temporary. That's what interim means. And with this temporary life, your soul still contains eternal life. It's important to understand what that Jewish lady might be relaxed to know. If she would simply believe in Christ, she has a fear of dying, by the way. But if she were to believe in Christ, by the way, she's in her 80s. She's a little older than me. And therefore, she could have the relaxed mental attitude and not be afraid of dying. But she's given the gospel. That is the escape clause for what she's concerned about. And she rejects that with anger. Isn't that interesting? She's Jewish. So the body resides in interim life while the soul continues to possess eternal life. Now at the resurrection, the believer has resurrection life. This is the future for church age believers. A resurrection life in the body while eternal life continues in the soul. And Paul refers to this as immortality in 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. So you have mortal life and then you have immortal life. So it's talking about the body here. The body is mortal. The resurrection body is immortal. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now believers who are alive at the moment of the rapture only have two environments for eternal life. First is human or temporal life, and second is resurrection life. And so when you're alive at the rapture, suddenly you go from mortality to immortality. And that's also a concept that Paul gets into in 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's go to another category. There is a body for each stage of eternal life. Number one, during human life, the believer lives in a body of corruption with a sin nature, while his human spirit possesses eternal life. The human spirit is where eternal life is found. And the soul never dies. God created the soul as perfect. There's nothing, as you sit there with a sin nature, it has nothing to do with your soul. The soul is perfect. It will remain perfect. There's nothing you can do in any way to damage your soul. It's always going to be pure. It's always going to have the concept of eternity within it. It takes the soul for life to therefore exist. So when a lady is pregnant and she gives delivery and they spank his bottom and he starts crying, a transition has occurred. You have within the uterus of the mother, you have what we would call biological life. And when the baby exits the channel there and comes out, until it breathes, it has biological life. And it cannot have human life until it gets a soul. God provides the soul. God creates the soul and imputes it to that body. And therefore, that first breath is the signal that human life has begun. So there's a difference between biological life and human life. The soul is what gives human life its vitality. Without the soul, you have a stillborn child. Now, the question was asked me by Davis with regard to that. I think I must have mentioned it earlier. But when a child is born, the fetus is born, and there's no breath, it never breathes, and then the doctor has to pronounce the child as dead, then what you've got is a stillborn child. And there was no soul imputed, or it would have been alive. And so this is not a human being. And therefore, it's called stillborn, and that's assumed from Weldon. That's a medical term, at least a slang one. They may have an actual fancy word for that. If it expires in utero, it's a miscarriage. So if you're concerned about little children like that, once they breathe, once they cry, anything like that, they're a human being with human life. And they get to go to heaven when they die, which may occur very shortly, or they could live a few weeks, days, or what have you. But that's the case, and I wanted to cover that because Davis brought that question to my attention. So what we have here is there is a body for each stage of eternal life. And so as we look at that, After physical death, the interim body appears and functions in many ways as does the temporal body. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. I got a question for you. For some reason, I feel like I left out points 3 through 4 up there. Did I tell you about those? 3 and 4, top of the page. I said that. Okay. I didn't want to leave that out because that was important. Just wanted to be sure. After physical death, the interim body appears and functions in many ways as does the temporal body. So let's take an example of this. I say that when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Okay, how do we get that doctrine? That's what I want you to see here. What's this face-to-face business, in other words? If you're face-to-face with the Lord, where are you? You're in heaven. All right, let's comprehend that concept in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, this is Paul talking now. Paul has a job to do as an apostle. He functions as an evangelist as well. He has several spiritual gifts, as apostles may. And therefore, he has gone through a great deal of pain and misery that's been imputed to him by the devil's world and people in it. And so he prefers rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, that's his preference. That should be your preference. I'd like to get out of this place and go be with the Lord. But you have duties to do in the meantime. You have to continue to stay here until the Lord takes you home. So we don't get to check ourselves out early. That would be suicide. So let's take a look at a term here. At home is the term we're going to have to note here. If you're at home with someone, you where they live. So where does Jesus live? He lives in heaven. And so the interim body is evident in the Greek of this verse. This is found in the phrase pros ton kurion. It means with the Lord, not at home with the Lord. With would be better, and here's why. The preposition pros is an accusative of measure, which refers to the extent of time indicated by the context. And this preposition is defined as follows, and I go to Spiros Zodiates, the Complete Word Study Dictionary, to evaluate this word pros. Now, how are we translating pros? Right now, we're calling it with. Let's see what Zodiates gives us. The preposition pros, with the accusative marking the object toward or to which something moves or is directed. So there's movement here from point A to point B. After verbs implying motion to a place and also a subsequent remaining in that place, after verbs implying such direction in close proximity to see something face to face. The something here is Jesus Christ, or as it's phrased here, the Lord. So the concept that Paul is establishing here is I'm staying here until my duty is done, but really, if I got my druthers, I would rather be absent from this body and face to face with the Lord. That gives us the idea that instantly at physical death, the soul and spirit of the individual has an interim body and is instantly face to face with the Lord in heaven. Take that to the bank. Might encourage that lady. Point 5. The doctrine Paul refers to as being absent from the body, which for him would be physical death in interim body or the rapture in resurrection body. See, he doesn't know how he's going to be taken out. Paul believed the rapture was imminent. We noted that earlier. But if it's imminent, it could happen today, or it might not happen for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But imminent means it's the next thing on the agenda in the church age. Let me explain. There are only 2 prophecies that are pertinent to the church age. They have to do with the termini. The first one has to do with the Lord's prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he told the apostles that in just a few days this is going to happen. Well, that would be Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church. The final terminus has to do with the rapture of the church. We can establish from Scripture there is no prophecy in the church age except for its termini. So therefore, what is the terminus at the end of the church age? It is the rapture. Is there any prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur? The answer is no. So therefore, when may the rapture occur? It may occur at any time. That means it's imminent. Imminency now has traveled for almost 2,000 years, but it's the next thing on the agenda. So therefore, how do we evaluate that? We understand the rapture could occur at any moment. As we understand that, here's how we should live our lives. We should live our lives here with the concept of assuming we're going to live here till we die, and therefore serve God in that way and in that process. If we therefore should face the rapture, we would therefore be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in that means. So we have the option of moving forward in our spiritual life and to do things that are required of us, which first of all is growing in grace. And then with the information we acquire from Scripture and have a huge inventory of things to do and not do, then we make those choices under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We continue to do that until our duty is done. Our duty is done in one of two ways. We die physically and go face to face with the Lord, or we are part of the rapture generation. You don't know which one that's going to be. I'm betting on physical death. I'll tell you another thing while I'm here. We studied in our 260 lesson process of Is Jesus the Messiah? In 2 Thessalonians 2, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, we went through the first 14 verses to document that concept. What does it mean? It means that the Holy Spirit restrains satanic activity during his mission in the church age with the church age believers. What is it that preserves the body of believers with great efficiency during the church age? It is client nations. And in client nations, you have I'm sorry that I'm distracted here, and I don't mean to make an issue, but I've lost track. In a church age period, you're going to have client nations. And in these client nations, you have a thought process that undergirds the people in that nation. Therefore, the thought of the people is going to create an environment of freedom. And in that environment of freedom, the production of witnesses for the prosecution has more freedom to progress. Okay. Now, with that in mind, what does that ultimately do within that client nation? You go from generation to generation to generation with the thought process that remains throughout the society and therefore gives maximum freedom. Now, for the client nation to be established, it has to begin with that kind of thought. And that thought has to be based on the Word of God. Two categories, establishment truth and doctrinal truth. That was true for our nation. You know this. When people built our Constitution, they referenced a lot of history. They researched everything that went on in Jerusalem. Therefore, it took them to the Bible. There's a lot of law, a lot of legalities with regard to how a nation runs its business in the Mosaic law. We rob from that a lot. So you take that, and then you go to those societies that have tried to rule themselves in a way that would produce the maximum freedom for the people. Where does that take you? It takes you to a place like Athens, and then you go to Rome, and then you go to London, and then you wind up in Philadelphia. Okay? So that thought process meandered away from Jerusalem throughout the societies of Central and Western Europe and wound up in London. So if it winds up in London and they begin to lose the thought and people there said, we're not staying here and listening to this, We've got to get somewhere where we can grow in grace. And they took a trip over the ocean, and they wound up in Boston, in that area. Imagine that. And therefore, they took that thought with them. And it wasn't long before they had brought in new witnesses for the prosecution, and then new witnesses for the prosecution. Before you know it, these witnesses are sitting in Philadelphia. Uh-huh. And what do? They try to establish a society with establishment viewpoint from Scripture and from other societies that have been successful in providing that environment for their people. Then we have a constitution and we kick off a new nation, a client nation. Within that context, people with the thought restrain the activities of the dark side because the way they think. And we move through 240 years now, and we see over the last 100, I'm telling you this started in the between 1900 and 1920. Woodrow Wilson was one of the catalysts. He was horrible, and he was a big progressive. And so progressive ideology began around the turn of the 20th century. And it perked along for a while. A couple of world wars got in the way. And then finally, when the smoke cleared, we had a really big boom of this concept emerging in the 1960s. I lived through it, and you did too, most of you. And it only has gotten worser and worser and worser up to our present hour. So that the loss of thought now has moved to the point with stats I showed you in the first session. You can see them in a footnote that I've given you from Barna Group, that probably 80% of those who were born in the late latter part of the 20th century are inbred with progressive concepts, which is in complete opposition to the thought process required for a client nation to survive. Therefore, loss of thought means the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit has been diminished to a very significant degree, and a client nation cannot survive when it loses the thought. We're going to die, most of us in this room, very soon, unless the rapture hits. Come, Lord Jesus. So who's left? The people who can't hold it together because they don't have the thought. They're in opposition to the truth. I'm feeling much better now. Among Homo sapiens, eternal life belongs only to believers. First of all, eternal life begins for a believer at salvation and continues until physical death. The soul and human spirit remain in interim body, the latter containing eternal life, likewise for the resurrection body. Now, how about the angels? All angels, elect and fallen, have eternal life by nature of their creation. They all were created as elect simultaneously. All of them had eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. However, fallen angels will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Elect angels in heaven functioning under the authority of Jesus Christ. So they're going to split off, but all have eternal life. At the rapture, the mortal puts on immortality with the eternal life in the immortal body. We've studied these categories in first session. It is in the status of eternal life that we have courage and confidence to train and combat, to combat the invisible war. And the invisible war is having a field day in Client Nation America now. People do not know they're under assault from the dark side. In fact, they've joined the dark side. And they don't even know it. They think it's a good thing. The way they're thinking is top notch. Let's note 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take an interest in eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 John 5:11. This is the deposition. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. and he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. Jude, verse 21. Guard yourselves by means of the love of God as you wait for the unfailing love of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to eternal life. Guard yourselves by means of the love of God. That would be the integrity of God. The mortality of the unbeliever is in the status of spiritual death, and the immortality of the unbeliever is called the second death, and we read about that in Revelation 20, verse 12. Here's how that reads. The second death now. And I saw the dead, that's unbelievers, the great and the small, that's human good accomplishments. Let's go back over that. And I saw the dead, that's unbelievers, the great and the small. Human good accomplishments are involved with that. Standing before the throne. What's the throne? The great white throne. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. And books. Note the plural here. Works are categorized here in those books. So you will find out that the book of life is one volume. The book of works is multiple volumes. Because how is it that the unbeliever is judged? Well, they can't be judged for their sins. Sins were judged on the cross, including that of unbelievers. So how are they going to be found guilty at the great white throne judgment? They're going to be judged for their belief in their own energy, their own production, their ideas of what's right and good and helpful for the downtrodden and so on. What do we call that? If the Holy Spirit's not involved in it, and if the guidance of the Word of God is not involved, then it's human good. And that can metastasize into evil. People can be involved in human good, but when it becomes organized, and therefore becomes an organization that promotes this concept, it becomes an evil, because it's in opposition to the plan of God. So what does the federal government do now? What is our federal government involved in? Primarily evil. They have taken human good and they've cast it into law. And so human good must be performed under legal constraints and permissions. Some of it mandated. And that makes it evil. And that's exactly right down where Lucifer wants it to be. So we have a books of works. They were opened, and another book of a different kind was opened, which is the book of life, which is singular. That's the names of people who are believers. So they're going to ignore that book, you note. That book has no reference to the great white throne. The books do. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Why do they go to hell in a handbasket? Because they tried to work their way by impressing something, someone, or even God with what they were doing as unbelievers, which is impossible to do. So Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death, physical death of unbelievers, even Hades, former residents of torments, were thrown into the lake of fire. This sentence is the second death. It is the lake of fire. And that's the destiny of all who fail to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now finally, almost finally, we've got a little bit more to go, but I want to give you two general resurrections as we begin to bring this to a close. First of all, the first resurrection has to do with believers only, in part, of those that have placed their faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. So that's the first resurrection. First resurrection has to do with believers only. Secondly, the first resurrection is pictured as a battalion pass in review, divided into four echelons derived from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. Alpha Company leads this off. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of his victory in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. That's Matthew 28, 1 through 15. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of his victory in the great power experiment. Matthew 28, see, this is the passage where he's going to ascend into heaven. You'll also see this in Mark 16, 1 through 8, Luke 24, 1 through 49, John 20, 1 through 23, and Acts 2, 31 through 35. So it's well covered. Alpha Company, resurrection of Christ. Then two, who's next on the agenda for a resurrection? Bravo Company, the resurrection of the royal family of God at the end of the great power experiment of the church age in which we are now members. John 14, 1 through 3. Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 John 3, 1 through 2. Excuse me, 1 through 2. Note this, the Bravo Company resurrection is covered in many passages of the Bible. How about Charlie Company? The resurrection of Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs at the second advent of Christ. Pause for a moment for those who are not familiar with the 70th heptad of David, which is developed in Daniel chapter 9, and we have a little information in chapter 12. And what that means is that the Jews had 70 heptads, or 490 years, to exist as a nation once they were given freedom from Chaldea. They were able to knock out 483 of those years before the church age intervened. So in essence, the church age becomes a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th heptad of David. The 70th heptad occurs in what is called the tribulation, which follows the resurrection of church age believers. So that 7-year period is called the tribulation. It's divided up into two segments, each of 3.5 years. The first half is just simply called the tribulation. The second half is called the great tribulation. That's when all hell breaks loose. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob being, of course, emblematic of Israel. So the time of Israel or the nation's trouble. So that's the Charlie Company, the resurrection of Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs, those who died but also were believers during the tribulational period. And that, of course, that resurrection occurs at the second advent. You can see this in Daniel 12:13, Isaiah 26:19 through 20, Matthew 24:31, and Revelation 20, verse 4. And finally, Delta Company, that's the resurrection of believers at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom of Christ. A reference for that that is not in your text is Isaiah 66, verse 22. Then there, as we have noted just recently, the second resurrection has just been noted, but let's note about this. It is only for unbelievers following the destruction of the universe noted in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. Now, when you go to 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, you will see that Peter reveals for us what happens after the millennial kingdom is over. Once the millennium is over, then Jesus Christ personally destroys the universe and everything in it, which includes this earth. Now, a question arises from that. What is it that escapes the universe, if everything goes up in smoke, everything's blown to smithereens, nothing left? Is there anything that actually makes its way out of this? Anyone? Anyone? Yes, sir. That's it. That's what makes it. One more thing. One more thing makes it. Y'all. Y'all make it. Thank you, sir. Two things leave here. The Word of God and those who believe in Christ. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. New heavens and new earth. Get that? We got a heavens and we got an earth now. And I would say that this heavens and this earth has been corrupted by the fall of Lucifer in association with the fall of Adam. Something's not right about this whole system. Okay? Think that? Something's not right about it. Let me tell you why I say that. Because it's not perfect. Have you ever tried to figure out the dating system that everybody's tried to figure out for millennia? You can't block that thing out systematically so that the first of the month is on a Monday. It's 365 and a quarter days. And it's not a quarter either. A few minutes off. So you have to have leap years, but not every leap year. There's some leap years you don't have a leap year. You got to figure out which one's they. Why is it not perfect? The Lord's telling us this whole system is just a few ticks off plumb. And it's going to be all straightened out in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be that way forever. So unbelievers are resurrected still in status quo spiritual death. They are transferred from torments to the great white throne where they will be sentenced forever into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see this in Revelation 20:14. Now I want to note the rapture of church age believers. Now you are potential with regard to this. The rapture could occur while you're alive. If it happens tonight, up you go, face to face with the Lord. So let's see what would happen. First of all, the rapture of the church is considered to be imminent under the principle of no prophecy remains to be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. There's only two prophecies. We've studied one under Jesus the Messiah. We took apart Acts chapter 2. So that was the introductory prophecy to get things kicked off. No more until the rapture of the church, and we don't know when that will occur. But when it does, all hell breaks loose. Paul believed that the rapture was imminent by use of his personal pronouns. Let's note that. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we will not all experience physical death. Sleep is used as a way to define death because the believer believes that they don't die. The soul never dies, you see. And so the body, in essence, as far as illustration is concerned, is asleep, and it will have life in the future. That's the resurrection body. So that's the concept there. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that's a very short period of time, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that's hamais, we, the personal masculine plural pronoun of ego, we, will be changed. He didn't say y'all, didn't call anybody's name. He said we will be changed. Now, point three. This does not strictly indicate that Paul expected the rapture to occur in his lifetime, but it does indicate that he considered its occurrence to be imminent. And why I wanted to point that out is there's some people who do not believe in the imminency of the rapture because they don't believe in the rapture. I don't know how they missed this. There are too many places for it to be considered. But nevertheless, they do. And so because of the principle that we've given you tonight, there's a prophecy for the beginning and there's a prophecy for the end, but no prophecy in between, then no prophecy can be fulfilled until the rapture of the church occurs. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled. And so if that is true, then it could happen at any moment, and Paul makes that clear with the plural pronoun we. So Paul gives detailed analysis of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:50-57. This should be read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12, within which in verse 7 you will have the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Very important doctrine for our present day. Now, the rapture is mandatory for believers to enter into the eternal state. And Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Our mortal life cannot endure forever. It suffers the effects of aging and time. We must acquire a forever body that is provided by the resurrection body. for our eternal life to sustain our physical bodies, then those bodies must also have the capacity to exist eternally. So it is this victory that Paul considers the denouement of our life on this earth, and he gives it a crescendo as he concludes chapter 15 at verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then we will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, by observing biblical passages that describe Jesus' resurrection body, we're able to describe the characteristic ours will possess at the rapture. So before we start this, I want you to know that it's interesting what Jesus Christ did after the resurrection, after he came out of the tomb, after his body, soul, and spirit were reunited for the resurrection body. If you take a look at what his resurrection body was able to accomplish and do, the things he was able to do, gives us a clue as to our resurrection body, because the scripture says our resurrection body will be just like his. Now, if that is true, then let's see what we're into here and what we're going to have. Let's note point one. It does not appear unusual. Do you know he walked on the Emmaus Road with two guys strolling along just talking? And they were talking about the deal with Jesus that had been executed and all this business. And he's walking along beside of them. They didn't know him from Adam's off ox. So, obviously, he appeared unusual, did not appear unusual. You find this in Luke 24:13 through 32. John 20:11 through 16. Secondly, it can vanish from sight. Disappear. How useful is that? Luke 24:31. 3. It can move through barriers. Find that in Matthew 27:65 and 66, compared with Matthew 28:5 through 6. John 20, verses 19 and 26. Now, these old boys were hanging around, at least a few of them were, not all, and the door was locked, and they were in prayer, and all of a sudden, he's in the room. There he is, standing there. He walked right through the door. We need that escape hatch on occasion. Listen to this one, number four. It retains stigmata. Stigmata includes the wounds in his wrists, in his feet, and in his side. Thomas, you know, the doubting Thomas, he wanted to feel the Lord's stigmata, and the Lord allowed him to do that. And he said, oh, it must be the Messiah. Great, Tommy. So I hesitate to say that that's going to be a part of our resurrection bodies. The reason I say that is that people have suffered horrible damage to the body in their personal lives. Automobile accidents, falling from buildings, playing football. It's almost an evil to play football now because you might get a concussion and then you go crazy. So how's all of that going to play out in the resurrection body? Will we have stigmata? I'm not certain of that one, but at least it's true for Jesus. Number five, it is made of flesh and bones. Flesh and bones, resurrection body, lasts forever. Luke 24:39, the Lord said, made of flesh and bones. Number six, it is capable of taking food. He supped with them, so to speak. That's Luke 24:41 through 43 and John 21:15. So you get to eat in a resurrection body. And I imagine the food's going to be pretty good. Number seven, it can move through interstellar space at warp speed. How do you know that? By the way, warp speed is in the dictionary. You think I'm just going with Star Wars. I'm not. It's really fast. And that's found in Luke 24:51 and Acts 1:9. What is that? He ascended and immediately went out of sight. And where does he wind up? At the right hand of the Father, which is not even in the universe. So I'm saying that's warp speed. So will we be able to do that? Maybe we could play for Alabama. Wide receiver. Uh-huh. Right. Point 8, it is imperishable and immortal, 1 Corinthians 15:54, compared to Philippians 3:21. Now those are 8 points that define the resurrection body, and our resurrection bodies will be just like His. So Jesus and His 12 apostles gathered in the upper room during the Passover feast on the night He was betrayed. And during the event, Jesus spoke about His return, which was a prophecy of the rapture. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not allow your soul to be disturbed. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go from one place to another to make ready a place to dwell for you and for your advantage. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and receive you into My presence. That would be the rapture. Then where I am, there you will be also. And you know the way I'm going. And Thomas, who always interrupts, said to Him, Lord, we do not know. We don't have a clue. I'm in a fog here as to what place you're going and how we get there. Jesus said to him, I am always the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Conclusion, we serve a risen Savior. We are witnesses for the prosecution. We are to learn doctrine, we are to retain it, and then we are to apply it. We are to become promacoi, front rankers in the scrum of the invisible war. Regardless of the circumstances the devil's world presents, we are guarded by the divinely provided wall of fire. Our duty is to be witnesses for the prosecution. Our testimony is found in the power of the Word of which Jesus reminded the apostles just prior to His ascension. In Luke 24:46-48, He told them this, It is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. For you are witnesses of these things. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these concepts, these ideas, these future events that will take place in which many we will participate and enjoy. We thank You for our definite eternal future. You have blessed us exceedingly abundantly by providing Your Word that exposes and reveals to us these dramatic things that are in our future. We're grateful to You for the Word You provided, for the Holy Spirit who interprets, and for the Holy Spirit who leads us in our application. It is our prayer that we will take great encouragement from what we've studied along the way. We understand our future, but also presently we must continue to fight the good fight of faith. Therefore, follow with us as we go out to do our duty before You. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.